1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're commencing our reading at the first verse. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you are enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But for those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, the stewards are going to wait upon you for your morning offerings.
Thank you.
come to prayer. Almighty God, our loving Father, we thank you that we can commit to you the needs of our fellowship this morning, and how we do thank you for a Saviour who is interceding for us, who is mindful of our every need, one who understands for us and sympathises in all our weaknesses. And we do thank you, Lord God, that we can indeed come to one who is the God of all grace and the God of all comfort, the one who is able to make all grace abound towards us so that we have sufficiency in all things. We thank you too that we can come with our thanksgiving and praise. We thank you for bringing our sister Michelle back safely, Lord, from her travels. And Lord, we do thank you for seeing her this morning in your house. And Lord, we do pray, Father, that she may know, Lord, your blessing and presence with her in these days as she seeks to settle back, Lord God, to normal routine here. We do pray that, Lord, you would guide her for the future concerning employment. And we do pray, Lord, that you would provide for her, Lord, in a very wonderful way. And that, Lord, she may indeed, Lord, have learnt many lessons through these weeks away. And that, Lord God, it may have been a time, Lord God, of meeting with you and of being encouraged and built up in spiritual things. We do thank you, Lord God, too, for those away at this time of holiday. We do commend to you, Lord God, those away from us this morning who would normally be here. And we pray that you'll bless them where they're gathered today. We pray that they may know the presence of the Lord and your blessing upon them, and that they may be an encouragement, Lord, wherever they gather in worship this morning, that they may unite with your people and rejoice together in those things they have in common. We do, Lord God, thank you too for the news that Mark Tracy has received, and we do thank you that this job has finally come to an end, and we do thank you that he is now able to look to the new year, Lord God, for a new start and a new beginning. And we do thank you for the way that you have provided for them as a family, and we pray that you would give them peace, Lord, that you would again, Father, watch over them and provide for their needs in the future. Amen. And we do pray, Lord God, that they may be able to look back and see, Lord God, that through all the months, Lord God, of patient waiting, Lord God, that you were teaching them, Lord, many spiritual truths. Amen. And we pray that they may have benefited from this. We do thank you, Lord God, that we can say, Lord God, that Lord, our footsteps are ordered by you, Lord God, that all events are at your command, and that nothing happens to us by chance. And we do thank you, Lord God, that even in the things, Lord, we cannot understand, and Lord, in the questions that we have, Lord God, we do thank you, Lord God, that we can rest, Lord God, upon the pillow of your omnipotence, and know, Lord God, that you know all things, and that, Lord, you are working all things together for our good. We do thank you, Lord God, for the way, Lord God, that you provide for every need, and we do thank you for that sufficiency of grace for every situation, for every trial, Lord God, for every difficulty. We do pray, Lord God, that your people may prove, Lord God, these things in the days to come. We do pray, Lord God, that, Lord, you would watch over those, Lord God, who are facing exams, Lord God, and the pressure of them. We pray that you would give them peace, Lord, this morning, and may they know the hand of the Lord upon them as they seek, Father, to do even these exams, Lord, to your praise and to your glory. We do pray, Lord God, too, that you'll be with those, Lord, who are going through, Lord, times of great trial and difficulty and depression, Lord God. And, Lord, we pray that you would speak that word of peace to them. We pray, Lord God, that in the midst of the darkness, Lord, that they may see that light, Lord God, at the end of the tunnel, that they may know that there is hope, and that they may know, Lord God, that you would bring them through, Lord, at this present time of trial. And we pray, Lord God, that, Lord, that they may know the support and the love of the fellowship and the prayers of your people, bearing them up daily before that, Lord, common mercy seat. We do thank you, Lord God, for those visiting us this morning. We commend them to you. We do pray that they may know much of your blessing and presence as they worship with us and meet with us. And we pray that whatever their needs are this morning, so they may be met in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, that they may be profited and strengthened, Lord, as a result of this hour of worship. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to each one of us. We do pray, Lord God, that we might know that presence of the Lord among us more and more, and that hunger and thirst for you, the living God. And we pray that, Lord, you would wean us from dependence upon material things that do not satisfy and things which are passing away. And we pray, Lord God, that we would set our hearts upon those eternal spiritual riches in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for another Lord's Day, We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for the privilege of being able to, Lord, be strengthened, Lord, and encouraged in you, Lord God, as a result, Lord, of the blessings of this day. And we do pray, Lord God, that each one of us may truly profit, Lord, that we may know that it has been good to have been in the house of God, that it has been good, Lord, to have listened to your word and to have had fellowship together. Lord, we commend each one to you. We pray that, Lord, you would guide us, Lord, with your eye, and that you would provide for us every step of the way, and that you'll continue to build your church in these dark and needy times. Bless the preaching, Lord, of the gospel in every place we pray today, and may, Lord God, that joyful sound, Lord God, reach many ears, and may many, Lord God, be turned from darkness into that marvellous light. Bless, Lord, our local churches. We pray that we have, Lord, rich fellowship with, and we do pray that we may do so more and more in the days to come, and that we may be a means of encouragement, Lord God, to one another. Be with those that need pastors, we pray, and those, Lord, going through difficulties, Lord, and troubles. We pray that, Lord, you would speak that word of peace, and we pray, Lord God, that they might realise that it is Christ's church, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns as head over his body, and we pray that they may know the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, who ministers, Lord, to the seven golden lampstands, the one who holds the churches and the pastors in his right hand. Lord God, do indeed encourage your people at such a time as this, and grant, O God, that, Lord, you would protect your people from the evil one who would come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Oh, may indeed, Lord God, that unity of the Spirit be preserved in the bond of peace in these days. And may we know a greater visible unity, Lord, to a world outside, a fragmented world, a divided world. And may they know, Lord, that it is the gospel that unites people together. Lord, people of every different race and background and creed, we thank you, Lord God, that we can become one in Christ Jesus. And we do pray, Lord God, that many may indeed know, Lord God, that, Lord, and believe you have sent your Son because they see, Lord God, that gospel unity in the local community. Lord, use us more and more, we pray. May we, Lord, walk in unity and walk in love one to another. And we pray, Lord God, that we may bring glory to the church's living head. So hear us for these things, cleanse us from our many sins, and speak to us, Lord, as we turn to your word this morning. And we do ask, Lord, that you would receive our heartfelt thanks, because we ask all this in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. Amen. Ephesians 4, and we continue our series of studies in this tremendous chapter. And we come this morning to the fifth verse. Paul tells us that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are united, he said, together in the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. Now, last Sunday morning, we discovered that verses 4 to 6 form one complete statement in which the great apostle sets before us the sevenfold description of the basis of our God-given unity. He tells us that the unity of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ consists and is to be found in these seven things. And this statement we found to be a most incredible one, because Paul once again is drawing our attention to the doctrine of the blessed Holy Trinity. The one God manifests in these three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you look closely at that sevenfold list, you'll notice that it's divided up into three groups. And each group is arranged around one of the persons of the Godhead. And last Sunday morning we were looking at the first group, which belongs to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, Paul tells us that there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And then the second group belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And finally, the third group belongs to God the Father himself. Verse 6, he tells us that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the reason why Paul draws our attention to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity when introducing and dealing with this subject of Christian unity is because the church is a manifestation and a reflection of the Godhead. You see, Christian unity arises out of the union of God himself. The church is one because God himself is one. And I think it's no coincidence here that this list of unifying factors comes to number 7. 7 in Scripture is, of course, the number of completion and perfection. Paul is impressing upon us the fact that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is united as perfectly and completely as the Trinity above. Now this morning we shall be looking at the second group of unifying factors. And in verse 5, Paul tells us that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We are joined this morning, united together, in one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And first of all, Paul begins by reminding us that there is one Lord. One Lord. And by Lord, of course, he is referring to the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he tells us that he is one. He is one Lord. But maybe you're thinking, but how is the fact that there is one Lord an argument for Christian unity? You see, how does this particular truth appeal to us to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And what Paul is telling us here is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully integrated and united in his person. He is one Lord, and therefore he cannot be divided. You know, one of the most amazing and mysterious truths in the Bible concerns the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he is utterly unique, that there is no one like him in heaven above or on earth beneath, that he is very God of very God, but also that he is very man of very man. He's the God-man. Two natures in the one person, fully God and also fully man. Now friends, this is a mind-blowing truth. It's a truth that we'll never be able to fully comprehend and understand. Scholars and theologians for centuries have discussed it and debated it and speculated upon it. But it is a truth to be believed and to be received by faith. Without controversy, declares the Apostle Paul, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You see, the divine Son, him who was ever eternally in the bosom of the Father and one with the Father, took upon himself human flesh. In the incarnation, John tells us the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he became man, didn't cease to be God. Although he laid aside the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Although he humbled himself as a servant more than any man, yet he did not lay aside his Godhead or any of his divine attributes. There was no subtraction, no dilution, no taking away from him in the incarnation. No, it was all addition. He was taking for himself what he previously did not have, a perfect, sinless human nature. And there was a perfect union of deity and humanity in this one glorious, complex person. He's not a divine man, nor is he a humanized God. He is the God-man. Forever God, and now forever man. Dr. John Warboard says, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. God the Son, an eternal person within the Trinitarian oneness of the divine being, took to himself a perfect and complete human nature through the virgin conception and birth. He who was spirit in essence was made flesh. As a consequence, he is today one person with two natures, divine and human. A denial of the incarnation reveals the spirit of Antichrist. You see, the truth of Christ's person is as crucial and is as important as that. Sadly, there are many professing Christians in Christendom this morning who claim to be Christians, and yet they deny the full essential deity of the Son. And there are others, on the other hand, who deny his perfect, sinless humanity. And even amongst true, professing, evangelical Christians, there is great confusion today as to the union of these two natures. I've heard some of Christian people referring to Christ as if he were a kind of schizophrenic, as if he had a split personality, a kind of Jekyll and Hyde character. One moment Jesus of Nazareth, the next moment the Son of God. One moment expressing his deity, the next moment expressing his humanity. No, my friends, he's always God. And now he is always man. He doesn't have two personalities. He is one person, possessing the two natures, the human and the divine. The Lord Jesus Christ is one. He is one Lord. And Paul tells us here that because the Lord Jesus Christ is one and fully united in his person, he cannot be divided. He is one Lord. And the glorious truth is that if we are true Christians this morning, we are one in him. We are united. We are joined to one Lord Jesus Christ. We are in vital union with him. And therefore to divide amongst ourselves as Christian people in the local church is to try to divide the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, it's an impossibility. It's ludicrous. It just cannot be done. He is one Lord, and we are one in him, and he cannot be divided. You remember this was Paul's whole argument when writing to that fractured church at Corinth. Here was a church that Paul was instrumental in establishing, and yet tragically division entered and schism. And there was party spirit. It was inconceivable that a gospel church should be divided, and Paul immediately writes to them and in the very opening chapter seeks to deal with this very issue. And he tells them straight away, he says, is Christ divided? You see, some were saying, I'm of Paul, and others, I'm of Apollos, and some, I'm of Cephas, and others, I'm of Christ. But Paul says, is Christ divided? You see, that was the logical conclusion of their behavior. They were trying to divide the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it cannot be done. He is indivisible. He is one Lord. And therefore, Paul exhorts us to endeavor to give all diligence to God, this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because we are united, we are one, in the one Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Lord. But Paul goes on, there is one faith. We are joined and united in the one faith. One Lord, one faith. Now this particular statement, I believe, is of crucial importance and relevance at the present time. In fact, never before was such a statement as this needed in the Christian church in these ecumenical days in which we are living. We've already seen in verse 3 that Paul tells us that true Christian unity is based on doctrine. It's a doctrinal unity. It is a unity in the truth. And this statement before us in verse 5 makes that fact absolutely crystal clear. We are united together in the one faith. say. What Paul is saying is that there are not two faiths. There are not three faiths in this world. This idea of a multi-faith situation is totally anathema. It's impossible. Because there is only one true faith. You see, the Christian faith is an intolerant faith. And the Christian gospel is an exclusive gospel. It declares that this and this alone is the truth. And that everything else is wrong. There are not many ways to God this morning. There is only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There are not many saviors. There are not many different ways of salvation. There is ultimately only one. Christ is the only mediator between God and men. The only one who can reconcile us and bring us to the Father. In other words, we cannot come to God this morning via Buddha, or via Muhammad, or via the prophets, or via the Virgin Mary, or via the saints, or in any other way, shape or form. No, Jesus Christ is the only mediator, the only saviour. There is only one faith. But what exactly does Paul mean by one faith? What's he talking about? United together in the one faith. Well, as we read through Scripture, we discover that the word faith occurs about 240 times in the New Testament. And it's used in at least three different ways. Sometimes the word faith refers to the Christian faith. In other words, to that body of teaching that a person believes. You remember that's exactly how Paul uses it when writing his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 7. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. There is such a thing as the faith. Secondly, it's sometimes used to refer to miraculous, miracle-working faith. In other words, that narrower exercise of trust that produces miracles. In Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus said to his disciples, most assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, remove from there to here, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Miraculous, miracle-working faith. And then thirdly, the word faith is used of saving faith. In other words, that personal subjective trust that rests upon the person of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And that's the regular idea of faith in the New Testament. In John 5:24, Jesus said, for example, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life, saving faith. And the question that confronts us this morning is, in what sense is Paul using the word faith here in Ephesians 4 verse 5, the one faith? Well, I believe he is clearly referring to the first tense. He is referring to that body of teaching, that body of truth, that doctrine that people believe. You see, he cannot be referring here to miraculous faith, because he's talking about those things that unite us together as Christians. And very few Christians have ever exercised miracle-working faith. And neither can he be referring to personal saving faith, because Paul is setting forth definite objective tests and proofs of Christian unity. Everything in this sevenfold list is objective. It's outside ourselves. And therefore, he cannot be referring to personal, subjective, saving faith. I believe there is no doubt, friends, that Paul is referring to those truths that pertain to the Christian gospel. He is referring to those truths that a person must believe in order to become a Christian. There is one faith, one faith. Christian unity is a doctrinal unity. It is a unity in the one faith, in the one truth of the gospel. And yet, having said that, it is vitally important to understand this morning that Paul is not saying by this that all Christians everywhere are agreed on every point of doctrine. In fact, if that was the case, then Christian unity simply wouldn't exist, because Christians differ widely over many, many issues. The same was the case back in the first century. The same is true in this 21st century. There are wide areas of disagreement amongst true believing Christians. Look at the evangelical church at large in this country today. And just look at the many issues over which we differ. There are some who differ on the issue of baptism. There are those who hold to infant baptism. There are those who hold to believer's baptism. Some hold to baptism by sprinkling. Others hold to baptism only by full immersion. And then we differ as to the specific form of church government that the New Testament recommends. Some believe it's Presbyterianism. Others believe it's Episcopalianism, or even Congregationalism. And even in this very congregation this morning, there are those true believing Christians who differ over many issues. There are some who differ over the question of end time Bible prophecy. Some believe in a premillennial return of Christ. Others believe in a postmillennial or amillennial position. Others are simply confused. They don't know what to believe. You see, there are wide areas of disagreement amongst true evangelical believing people. So what does Paul mean by the one faith? The one faith that unites us. Well, he's clearly not referring to a detailed compendium of Christian doctrine that we could draw up this morning. He's not referring to the Reformed faith. And neither is he referring to any particular church's or denomination's confession of faith. He's not talking about the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Baptist Confession. He's not referring even to the 39 Articles of the Church of England. No, no, by the one faith, Paul is referring to the apostolic faith of the New Testament. He is referring to the gospel itself, to that irreducible minimum that a person must believe in order to be saved. He is referring to the gospel and the very heart of the gospel, that doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is the thing, the one thing, that brings us into vital union with Christ, that brings a sinner into a personal relationship with a holy God for all eternity, and which brings us into the one body of Jesus Christ, the church. Oh yes, we may differ over many of these secondary issues, but on this one primary, essential truth, we are all in complete and utter agreement. We are united together in the one faith. You see, my friends, there must be no compromise. No deviation here. This is the one thing that unites us together. One Lord, one faith. And that's why Paul urges us to give all diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to guard this gospel with our lives. We need to earnestly contend for the faith, the one thing, once delivered to the same. And this, of course, is something that we see brought out right the way through the New Testament. This, of course, is the reason why Paul had to write his letter to the Galatians, because the gospel was under attack. The one faith which unites the church. You remember how we read that certain false teachers had crept in from the outside, these Judaizers. And they were telling these Christian converts in Galatians that faith in Jesus Christ alone was not sufficient to put them right with God. It was not sufficient for salvation. You see, they were adding to the one faith. Faith alone is not enough. You must have faith plus works. Faith plus circumcision and adherence and conformity to the laws of Moses. And you see, the situation was a very desperate one. It was a very serious matter. Because the unity of the gospel church was in danger of being destroyed and decimated by this heresy, this false teaching, adding to the one faith. And thus Paul has to speak out in the clearest, strongest possible terms. I marvel, he says, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. This is New Testament imprecation. Here is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of love, calling down fire from heaven on anyone who would seek to preach another gospel. Because there is not another gospel. There is only one true apostolic faith, the one faith. And we need to guard it with our lives. And this, friends, is why it's so important that we remember the Reformation. It was such an important, crucial, decisive event in Europe's history and in our history as a country. Do you know, there are some people today who are telling us that the Reformation was the greatest mistake that has ever taken place. It was a great error, a great blunder, they tell us. They tell us that nothing has so divided and caused the church disunity in history than the Reformation. And we need to repent of it. And we need to come together with our Roman Catholic brethren and join together and forget the past and have a new start together and go on pilgrimage with each other. We must say sorry for the disunity, the division that we caused at the Reformation. My friends, what utter nonsense. It's heresy that divides the church. It's truth that always unites. And what happened at the Reformation was that the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the one faith, was wonderfully rediscovered. And it was a most liberating moment. After 1,000 years of bondage and papal darkness and man-made traditions, the glorious liberating gospel began to shine. And what an impact it had on Europe and upon our country in particular. And we need to remember that event, friends. We need to remember it in thanksgiving to God and rejoice in it. Thankfully, there are many churches throughout the world who will be celebrating Reformation Day, Tuesday week, the 31st of October. The tragedy is that in our own country, it's almost bypassed completely. It's not mentioned on our calendars. It doesn't come into our thinking at all. Shame upon us. Because it was on that date, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, which led to the great Protestant Reformation and the recovery of the biblical gospel, the one faith that unites the true church of Jesus Christ. And friends, if we are to truly guard this unity of the church of Jesus Christ this morning, then we need to earnestly contend for the faith, this one faith, once delivered to the church. Because we are united this morning in the one Lord and in the one faith. And it's so important that we should grasp that and work out the practical implications of it. Because sadly it seems to be that there are many Christian people today are completely in ignorance over this very issue of church unity and the things that unite us. Sadly, during over 20 years now of pastoral ministry, I've come across many people who have withdrawn themselves from local gospel churches and have come out of membership over secondary issues. I've had people come to me and say, well, I'm resigning my membership from this church because I don't believe in the hymn book that we're using. Or I don't like the particular version of scripture that we read from. Or I don't like the style of preaching. I don't believe in the expository method, systematically going through books of the Bible. I don't like the style of service. I like something more free with other people having active participation. And so they withdraw and they cut themselves off from the local church over these secondary issues. My friends, it should never be. It's divisive. And it's causing disunity and trouble in our churches. And I tell you this morning on the authority of God's word that if a person resigns from a local gospel church on any other issue other than that they have departed from the one faith of the gospel, they're guilty of schism. And we need to remember that in these days. We need to remember the things that unite us together. We're joined in the one faith and in the one Lord. One faith, one Lord. But then Paul goes on, doesn't he? And concludes with one baptism. One baptism. Now why on earth does Paul conclude his list of unifying factors with this mention of one baptism? You see, surely if there is anything in church history that has divided gospel believers, it's been the subject of baptism. There are those who are paedobaptists. There are those who hold to believers' baptism, and never the twain meet. You see, it's the water that divides. It's been a most divisive issue down through the history of the Christian church. So why can Paul add this to the list of unifying factors that we're united in the one baptism? And the answer, of course, is because Paul is not referring here to water baptism. He's referring to spirit baptism. The baptism with the Holy Spirit. That which water baptism only symbolizes and points to. Our being fused together by the Spirit into Jesus Christ, into that one body of Christ, the church. You see, not every Christian has been baptized with water, but every Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how Paul brings it out so clearly in 1 Corinthians 12? By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. We are joined this morning, united together as believers, in the one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Oh, may God help us in the light of these glorious truths to rejoice in them and to give all diligence to guard this precious, God-given unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for his name's sake.